Some months ago, I was contacted by one of the leaders of Sure Harvest Ministries asking if they could come and present a worship service. They shared with me what their ministry is all about, and we had some dialogue on what it would take to get them here and the timing. In some ways, I wish the timing were a little differently because we've got our academy choir and band is out playing elsewhere, but we're glad they're here today. Our speaker is Pastor Gerald Babanezad. Okay. I don't speak in tongues yet. Okay. And I'm going to let him introduce himself and share a little bit about him, and there's going to be a report at the beginning. And just to let you know, while he's giving the report, the deacons will be passing out some envelopes to you. So thank you for coming and for being here. And don't forget, afterwards at 1:45, he'll be sharing how we can share with those who are of the Muslim faith.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. Good morning. It's good to be in this house to worship with you. Is it okay if I don't use this? Yeah. Question that I would have for all of you, regardless of where you live and of your demographics, how many of you have Muslim acquaintances, friends, neighbors, co-workers? Good. Now, my question to you is, how many of these Muslims have posed a threat to any of you? One? Just one. One out of maybe 60, I think that's a good track record. By God's grace, since the year 2008, we have been commissioned by numerous organizations, Gospel Outreach in Washington State and also the Hope Channel, to produce television programs, The Three Angels Message, to the 1040 window. How many of you are familiar with the 1040 window concept? 1040 is pretty much not a geographic location anymore, but it's a concept. The people that live in the 1040 window are 90% Muslims, which is north of Africa all the way to Indonesia, being centralized, focused on the countries of Iran, Saudi Arabia, Arab Emirates, Afghanistan, and that area. Since 2008, we started producing television shows, and we have been airing on some of the most unique broadcasting networks. How many of you are familiar with Christian Broadcasting Network, CBN? Do you know who is it run by? Well, you know, a very controversial figure. However, I don't have the liberty. I wish to kind of pass the liberty of bashing Pat Robertson behind the pulpit, but Pat Robertson is airing our Advent message to the 1040 window for the last 3 years. And that was way before the Hope Channel or 3ABN could even cover the footprint of that area. But by God's grace, we're also aired on Hope Channel Europe and Hope Channel Middle East. Primary focus is the most challenging sector in the whole entire Christian history, which is the religion of Islam. And it has a very, I would say, dilemmic view and dilemmic understanding, not necessarily from the rest of Christendom, but by the Adventist folk. We do have the pleasure of going to so many churches in a given year, and I do pose this question, that how many of us have any knowledge or any information, anything that could help us out in reaching out to Muslims? And the answer, for the most part, is none. We don't have the equipment to reach out. Do we have the information and knowledge? Yes, we do. And by God's grace, this afternoon, we have dedicated a very unique approach for Adventist lay people and pastors to how to take the Islam challenge very seriously. And here's some statistics for you. UNESCO and United Nations have shared this report with our ministries and our affiliates. For a generation to survive to the next, you need to have a reproduction rate of 2.16. You need to bring into the world 2.16 children in order for your generation to survive to the next. In Germany, the reproduction rate is 1.7. In England, it's 1.5. In Denmark, it's 0.9. So my question to you is, do you think these generations with the statistics are going to survive to the next? They're not going to survive. In America, with all the influx of immigration from all over the world, from Latin America, from Asia, from the Middle East, and the reproduction rate is 2.11. It's still holding at 2.11. So even in the United States, we are not meeting the minimum of surviving to the next generation. Do you know what is the reproduction rate in Islam? 8.2. Meaning for 8 children that Muslims bring into the world, we bring 2. In 1970, the Islamic population in America was 100,000. Today, as we speak, is 11 million. And by the end of the decade, it will be a figure about 35 million. Of all the Christian denominations worldwide, there's about 3,500 plus denominations worldwide. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, not due to prejudice because I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church has the most and the best to offer to Muslims. At one occasion, I posed a question to, I do collaborate with Pentecostal pastors, and one Pentecostal pastor friend, I asked him, I said, what is your perception, what is your understanding of the kingdom of God? When will it be established? He said, when Jerusalem is at peace and when Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem, that's when the kingdom of God is being established. Then I asked a Presbyterian pastor friend of mine, and I said, when do you think that the kingdom of God will be established? And he said, when Jerusalem is at peace, and the 144,000 and Jesus are reigning from Jerusalem. Then I asked a Mormon elder friend of mine, I said, when do you think the kingdom will be established? He said, when Jerusalem is at peace. To this day, I still don't know what the peace in Jerusalem has anything to do with the establishment of the kingdom of God, but nevertheless, then Jesus is reigning from both Jerusalem and Jackson, Missouri. That is the view of the Mormon church. Then I asked a more, less, I would say, familiar candidate, a Muslim imam. I said, what is your understanding of the kingdom of God being established? He said, when there is no more sin, when there's a new heaven and earth, and when God is reigning supreme. So let me ask you a question. Who shares your theology this moment? And yet, a massive harvest of 1.6 billion is presented and portrayed as enemies, as suicide bombers, as Sharia law pushers and promoters, and guess what the average response of an Adventist is? Keep away from us. I will never forget this conversation I had with an Adventist pastor at a local conference. He had the experience of going to Ground Zero the next day on September 12th. And he said, Gerald, as I was standing on the mound of the destruction, because the New York Fire Department did ask him for counseling, and so he did make the trip. And he said, as I was standing on the mound, and I was staring at the destruction, the horrendous, the unbelievable magnitude of the destruction, he said, I have resolved that I will preach the gospel to Muslims. Bible in one hand, but an MK-47 in the other. He said, I will never forget these people. I will never forgive them. 11 years, almost 10 years this year, he still holds on to the view. So there is a very bitter experience in the hearts of so many people, but that's exactly what the enemy wants, for us to have that kind of an attitude and mentality and perception, so we deprive Muslims from hearing the gospel. And we're here this morning to share both. I will do my best, as time permits, in the sermon and also in our presentation in the afternoon, that God indeed, as the pastor was mentioning this morning, not only Christ has died for them, but he is appearing in visions and dreams to millions of Muslims as we speak right now. And I would like to share some of that report with you. If you have your Bibles, the passage that was read for us this morning, a very peculiar, very strange encounter of Jesus with a pagan woman. Normally, we have a very kind, a very benevolent, loving image of Christ, and that shall never be distorted. However, Christ at times did very, very strange things that not only raised eyebrows of his very close circle, but also the religious leadership and the people in the know-how were pretty much ticked off by some of Christ's habit. I will be reading this passage, this section, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, and I'm using the New Living Translation. I kind of like to understand what I'm reading. So if you have your Bibles, I want to read from verse 21, Matthew 15, verse 21. If you have your Bibles open, say amen. 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 Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is today's Lebanon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him, pleading, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." Now, if you notice, this woman is a pagan woman. Mark refers to her as a Syrophoenician. She's Greek. In the context of Hebrew minds, she's a Canaanite. She is an absolute pagan. Not part of the inheritance of Abraham. She has nothing to share in that inheritance. But for some reason, Jesus is trying to take a break from Israel, and he is somehow trying to hiding in a house of a, we don't know if it was an acquaintance in Lebanon, but he wants to get away from the crowd, and he wants to lodge and, you know, just have some time off. He does not want to be known that he is in Lebanon. But a pagan woman, a woman that we do not have any more information prior or after this incident, she approaches Christ pleading, begging to heal her daughter. But notice how she refers to Jesus. She calls him what? Son of David. To every Jew, then and now, when the Son of David, Bar David, is mentioned, it always refers to the Messiah. So a pagan woman is calling Jesus the Messiah. She comes to him, she falls at her feet, at his feet, pleading to heal the daughter. But Jesus does a very strange thing. Look with me to verse 23. But Jesus gave her no reply. He ignored her. Not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. Tell her to go away, they said. She is bothering us with all her begging. Now talk about loving, caring, concerned presenters and representatives of the Christian faith. The disciples are bothered by her what? Begging. They are offended that a pagan woman calls Jesus the Messiah. She is not one of us. She is begging. And instead of telling Jesus, you know what? Why don't you give her what she wants so she'll be out of her hair? You know, do something. But no, no, no. Get rid of her. She's bothering us. Now, it's not mentioned here, but I think we can be an onlooker, bystanders at the scene. You have on one side or surrounding, you have the disciples. They feel like celebrities. Remember at one time, young John, later on the Revelator, comes to Christ and say, you know, there's some Samaritans out there and they're getting on my nerves. Can I call fire from heaven on them, Jesus? Please, please. Can we just charcoal them? Can we just smoke them? In love and in grace and according to God's word. And what did Jesus say? What was his response? I didn't come to destroy. Don't you dare to destroy. But in this very peculiar situation, Jesus is appearing. I'm in the house of God, so I don't mean to get your minds all distorted, but can I call Jesus a snob at this occasion? He is not responding to her. Now look at the woman. A pagan woman. She is a young woman because the Bible in Greek version says she had a young daughter, a child daughter. We give God a try once, and when he is silent, we take off and we say he's not hearing us. She is being intimidated both by the disciples and by Jesus. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to the woman, she keeps pleading. Then Jesus says to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. I'm not here for you. Now, you were this woman. How would you respond? You mothers out there with young daughters. First, you plead with the Lord. You call him the Messiah. You call him by his right name. First attempt, he is silent. He does not want to look at you. He does not want to have a word with you. Second time, he says, I am not here for the likes of you, ma'am. Go your way. I was here for the Jews. Yes, I have the chutzpah, and I'm here for my own people. Let me ask you, mothers, moms out there, how would you respond to the second reply of Jesus? How would you respond? Would you stick around or would you leave? Come on, let's be honest. You know, sometimes we're so afraid to be politically correct. You know, again, like I said, I'm not the pastor in residence, so I can say things and get away with. You know, one time, this reminds me, your reply reminds me of an incident, and I want to share it with you. A few years ago, I won't name places, camps, anything. Theology graduates were invited to a camp retreat, about 50 of them. And a very prominent theologian, a good friend of mine, he also happens to be one of my teachers, he was conducting the last series, the last lecture. And everybody's taking notes, and everybody has to be so correct because a week later they're going to get their diplomas. So you don't want to mess things up at this camp retreat. And everybody, I mean, you would hear these people talk, and they're like as if textbook. They're just memorizing textbook. Nobody is acting normal, you know. And on one of these lectures, this theologian asked, Danny, so there was a candidate, there was a graduate candidate, and he said, Danny, I want to ask you a question. And you could tell that this man's pale face went like beets, I mean, so red, right? And he stood up and he said, yes, professor. And he said, okay, Danny, what is it that is fuzzy, curly, cutesy, has a puffy tail, and grabs things and eats it like this, and climbs up the trees, and makes these wiggly noises, really cute looking. What is it? Danny was like, it's Jesus Christ. But in North Carolina, we call them squirrels. You know? Come on, let's not be politically correct. This is a house of God. Let's be honest. You wouldn't stick around the second attempt. Especially when this lady is told that I didn't come here for Filipinos. I came here for the Mexicanos. So how would you feel like if somebody came and say, you know what? I came here for the Asians, not for white Americans. How would you respond to that? Very pleasing. You would with gratitude, you thank him and shake his hand. No, you wouldn't do that. You say, forget you, Jesus, whoever you are, you know, whoever calls you Messiah, you and your Jewish people. We don't want to have anything to do with it. I'll go find it somewhere else. And yet Jesus is not playing ball game with this woman. You know, ever since I was this high, every time this passage came up, I said Jesus is a mean dude. You know, he, first of all, doesn't care about her immediate concerns. He turns a shut ear. Then second time, when she pleads with him, my daughter is sick. You know, demon possession always, without exception, ends in death. I don't know how many of you have that experience with demon possession, but it always, always terminates in death, if left alone. This woman is being told that I'm here for these people you're not going to benefit from. Yet she hangs around, and she tries a third time. Keeps pleading, verse 25. But she came and worshipped him. Not only she got up and started, you know, hurling profanities and, you know, whatever, she worshipped him. Do you know what the term worship in Middle East then and now means? Do you know what it means? Prostrate. On the ground, your forehead has to hit the floor. It has to hit the dirt. That's called worship. She is at her wit's end, and she is worshiping Jesus. She does not have an ear to listen, to hear no. She does not take no for an answer. The third attempt, she worships him. And look what she is able to accomplish. Lord, help me, she says. Verse 26, Jesus responded, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Talk about things going from bad to worse. You know, first, you are not acknowledging me that I exist. Second, you're telling me that I am not worthy to experience your blessings. Now, third, you're calling me a what? How would you respond if Jesus calls you a dog? Now, you call a Jew a dog then and now. Well, we don't want to get into what could happen. Look at the Middle East. Look at the Middle East. In year 2004, Ariel Sharon, the then president of Israel, he attempted to walk 200 feet of the vicinity of Masjid al-Aqsa, the Dome of the Rock, 200 feet distance, he walked by it, trying to show Muslims that he still owns the property. Now, need I remind you, 200 feet distance. And as a result of what he did, 2,500 people were killed and murdered by suicide bombers, by shootings, stabbings, beheadings. Do not come nowhere near this site, they told Ariel Sharon. Because you have already called us a dog, Caleb. So don't you ever come and associate with dogs here. And Ariel Sharon never attempted again. And he can't attempt anymore because he's in coma for all these years. But here's the scene. The disciples get rid of her. Jesus, the benevolent, the good old Messiah, is calling her a dog. Now, for all these years, I came across these passages, and when it came to relaying the gospel and the good news in these passages, I fell short. No matter how many explanations I got, no matter how many interpretations I got, it fell short because if Jews were calling pagans dogs then, but I'm afraid they're still calling us dogs now. Goyim is the term that Jews use for all non-Jews, and it equates to dog. Why is Jesus joining the band here? Why is he sharing that mentality? Unless there is something else going on. These last 3 years since we started producing for the Islamic countries, we realized that in order to understand, now I don't want to use the term opponent, but I'm going to use it for sake of discussion here. To understand your opponent and to be able to somewhat engage him or her, you need to have some information about them. Some knowledge of your opponent. When we started referring to archaeological facts and records and so forth, we found out that there's so much in the Bible, in the New Testament, that is pure Aramaic in context, and remove 2,000 years from it, sometimes we have a distorted understanding of what goes on or what went on 2,000 years from now. You know, in English, we have terminologies, we have expressions that if you translate them, they become very scary stuff. For instance, when it rains hard, what do we say? It's raining. Now, imagine I translate that in Arabic. You know, it was pouring cats, gurba, and kaleb, and people are going to look, and they're going to think you're crazy. What? Cats and dogs from heaven? What? These are expressions. There was so much of expressions. There is so much expressions in the life of Christ, and sometimes when we don't understand it, we come to the wrong understanding, we come to the wrong application, and sometimes it damages our faith. For instance, how many of you are foreign to the expression, if they strike you on the right cheek, turn the other? Everybody knows this, right? Some time ago, Pastor, I had a talk with Elder Larry Cavanis. And in this discussion, we asked, how many members are missing from the Adventist Church? And the numbers were fresh in his mind, and he said, about 330,000. 330,000 people are missing from our churches. I have the nosy habit of a Middle Eastern. And so any church I go, I ask people, and sometimes I want to follow up on people who are not attending church anymore. So I ask questions. I said, why don't you attend church anymore? One physician, he and his wife, 40 years of attendance, they left church. 40 years of contribution and the whole thing. And I asked the wife, I said, why did your husband leave and then you followed him? She said, I got tired of turning the other cheek. I got tired of being abused and misused. I got tired of forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and yet experiencing the same old thing over and over and over again. These things, you know, kind of stuck in my mind, and I'm like, do we have the right understanding of some of this stuff? Until recently, I found out that in Syria, in Jordan, and parts of Iraq, this expression is still used. He or she has been struck on the right cheek. But do you know what it means to turn the other cheek? First of all, it's not a literal slapping. No, not by all means. Can I share you a true story? Football player, I'm not going to name him, goes to Calcutta, India, is holding evangelistic meetings. Last night of the meeting, he's talking about forgiveness, and he uses this analogy. Strike you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek, and so forth. The next day, he's taking a stroll in Calcutta with his backpack. He wears glasses. He's about 6'2", and walks down the street. I mean, a million people come at you per second in Calcutta. He notices that as he's walking, a little space starts opening up in front of him, and people start pulling back and pulling back. And he noticed a young Indian guy, buff, comes to him, and he says, "Are you Pastor?" I'm not going to name him. "Pastor so-and-so?" And he said, "Yeah." And he took his left and right, and he just took a whack at this pastor, 6'2" football player. Hit him on the cheek. He says, "My glasses fell, my backpack, my iPod, everything. I mean, smashed, right? And I'm feeling my corner of my cheek is bleeding." He said, I'm in a daze, and these thousands of people are watching me. My God, what do I do? What do I do? He said, "I took off my backpack, my glasses, put them down, stood in front of him, took a jab at his face. Boom, you know, hit him. Flew across the people." You know, this scene, and I'm like, he says, "I am certain they're going to butcher me because these guys were Sikh Hindus." And he says, "I'm standing there and I don't know what's going to happen next." And the person motions to the rest of them, don't touch him. He gets up, he puts his, you know, thing on his head, and he stands in front of me and he says, "Are you the same person last night at such and such auditorium?" And I said, "Yeah." "Didn't you tell people if they struck you on the right cheek, you turn the left?" He said, "Yes, I did. But you struck me on my left cheek." He said, "It took me a few minutes to analyze. Where did I get hit? Is it left or right?" "Left." "So it's left." So he took a jab. You know what? If we don't understand them correctly, we will apply them incorrectly, and we're going to pay. 330,000 people are missing because, you know, they got tired of forgiving and forgetting, forgiving and forgetting. But you know what? This expression, struck on the right cheek, means being dishonored. Not literally slapped, no. Being dishonored in that culture right now is called struck on the right cheek. Turn the left cheek means don't retaliate. But do not let them do it to you again. That's what it means. When you come to this incident with the Syrophoenician, with this Greek pagan woman with Jesus, Jesus is not calling her a dog per se. What is happening here? The word dog in Greek is skilon, even to this day, skilon. But the word in Greek used in this passage is not skilon, but it's kinarion. The word kinarion means puppies, little dogs. Then it got my wheels start turning. Wait a minute. He calls her a puppy? What is going on here? What Jesus is doing here, he is a Jew in the land of Lebanon. He is in a foreign land. And he is resorting to what we call today as contextualization. Do you know what that word means, contextualization? What it means basically is look at the life and the habit and the priorities of the person that you're talking to and try to respect some of their expressions and habits and try to use them to build bridges. That's what contextualization means. What Jesus is doing here is this. Greeks had a tradition of keeping pets at their house, specifically little puppies. On dinner table, when dad would be sitting at the head of the table, the children and the wife would be sitting around the table. There were no utensils, there were no forks or anything. Everything was done with pieces of bread and stew and all that. Greeks had this tradition that the children and the wife included will not get off the table until daddy was done eating. As long as daddy was eating, everybody had to stay on the table. Dinner is not over. What was the signal that dinner was over? Daddy will take the last piece of bread, any piece of bread, wipe out his dish, then throw it to the puppies under the table. That would indicate that dinner is over, everybody can get up. Jesus is using this to build connection with this woman and to set an example to the disciples and to us. Jesus is telling this woman, dinner is not over yet. I'm still eating with the Jews. They're still benefiting from my blessings and from my miracles. Your turn will come, but it's not there yet. You're cutting through the line. It's not your turn. Wait till it's your turn. That's all. He is just using a habit, using a tradition of the Greeks to tell her something. Are you with me so far? Now, the conclusion of the matter. The disciples are not getting it. They did not get a lot of things on many occasions. However, I will never point fingers at the disciples. One finger at them, three come to us. Right? Am I talking to someone in this house? Here's what's going on. This woman is about to shock Jesus. How many of you have shocked God recently? And everybody's staring at me. Are you crazy, man? How can you shock God? You know, in the beginning, you know, the Lord created the heavens. And yeah, I know all that. But let me ask you a question. I believe Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God on earth when he was here on this earth. So my conclusion is Jesus was God when he was walking on this earth. Are you okay with that so far? Help me. Jesus, being God, was shocked twice. Being God, he was shocked twice. What was the first time? A pagan. Now, why do I insist on this pagan phenomenon? I want to set this distinction between us, Adventists, and the people outside. Okay? A pagan came to Jesus asking, my servant, my favorite servant, I mean, he is a man of all integrity, he's dying. Would you please heal him? Jesus said, sure, let's go. Don't come. Just say it. He's going to be healed. You know what Jesus' response was? What? He looks around and says, not even in my own house have I seen such faith. The man says, just say it. Did you hear him? He just says, say it, and he will be healed. Go, go, he's healed. Go, go. He was, the Bible says, he was perplexed. He was amazed. Can I use the term shocked? Here's the second occasion. Remember the tradition. Remember the dinner table. Remember the little puppies. You throw the little piece of bread to the puppies, and dinner's over. This woman retaliates. She wants her blessing. She wants the daughter healed. My daughter is dying. She is demon-possessed. I want her saved. I don't care what it takes, Jesus. I'm going to get it from you. And yet, you know, we try a couple times, and things don't happen. He's not hearing me. Believe me, I've been in those shoes. But here's what turns the whole thing upside down. She said, I know the tradition. I know the dinner is still going on. I know dad is still on the table. I know you're still with the Jews. I know we're not eating the last piece of bread. But how about those crumbs? Jesus goes, what? Crumbs. What about those crumbs? This is another occasion that Jesus has no words to say. Guess what he does? Verse 28. I'm pretty sure he goes like this. Dear woman, your faith is great. Your request is granted. Go. And the Bible says, at that very moment, her daughter was healed. Let me ask you a question. Was she a Seventh-day Adventist? Come on, help me out. Was she a Sabbath keeper? Was she watching her diet? Was she part of the crowd? Was she a member of the Corona Church? And yet, she shocked Jesus. How did she shock him? By a tenacious faith. You know, the word tenacity, every time the word tenacity comes to my mind, this thing comes to my imagination. A German shepherd, police-trained cocaine addict German shepherds, you give them their favorite toy and try to get it back. They'll die rather than to let those jaws go for you to take it back. That's called tenacious faith. This woman had no intention in being politically correct. She had no intention of being respectful. Oh, Rabbi, okay, you don't want to give it to me. That's okay. I'll come another day. Jesus does not respond. She yells louder. He says, I didn't come for you. She says, no, you did come for me. She says, dinner's not over yet. She says, I know, but how about those crumbs? I'm not going to pass on this occasion. Jesus, I want my daughter healed. And I will resort to anything. Are you with me? Jesus was using this opportunity to set an example, not to the disciples only, but to us. We think sometimes we're sitting at the dinner table. You know? That's it. We got it made, man. We got the prophet of God. We got the health message. And we're on our way. Do you know that sometimes, occasionally, I do ask this question. What gives your assurance? What gives your faith and salvation assurance? Do you know some people what they respond to? You know their response? It just baffles me. It says, I'm a member of such and such church. I'm a member of such and such church. I'm a third generation Seventh-day Adventist. Really? Well, the Jews were 1,500 generation of Seventh-day keepers. What happened to them? The gospel was taken away from them, given to who? To who? Let me ask you a question. How many of you know Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher? He, genius of a man. If you have an opportunity to read his books and his theology books, it will blow you away. He has a very famous quote. He says, history teaches us one thing, that we never learn anything from history. What went on then, if we are not careful, is going to happen now. Now, why am I here this morning? You will know fully by this afternoon, but here's what I'm about to share with you. Muslims, with all the bad rap that they have in the West, are visited by angels, Gabriel, and Jesus himself. I have eyewitness experience of people, radical, fundamental Shiite Muslims, that just by a visitation by Christ in a dream, they turn their back on everything that was sacred and holy to them, and they come to Christ. Year 2004, November 2004, in a city in Saudi Arabia, I'm not going to say what city, a Saudi jeweler is going to his noon prayer, leaving the jewelry store unattended open. He knows it's going to be there, everything in it, when he returns. You know why? Because of the Qasas law. You know, anybody caught stealing anything from your store, there is no privilege of, you know, representation and laws and lawyers and all that stuff. No, the Sharia law says right there you cut his hand. The arm that carries the object, you chop it off right there in the store. So you know people are not going to steal anything. He goes to his store, to his prayer. Incidentally, when was the last time you saw an unattended jewelry store in America? But that's another story. On his way to his vehicle, as he is about to chirp the remote, before he chirps it, a massive wall of fire appears in front of him. Huge wall of fire. He gets third-degree burns, eyelashes, his hair, his clothes. He passes, he falls back. He gets up and the wall is there. It's an enormous fire right in front of him. But he says, I noticed that nothing is blowing up. Nothing is being destroyed. It's just a massive wall of fire. He says, the only thing that came to my mind, I started talking to the fire. Who are you? He says, a voice came back to me, Ana Angel Jibrail. I am Angel Gabriel. He says, the only thing I remember from that incident, from that communication, one phrase at the end, and I don't remember anything else. One phrase, commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Faramatullah, Iman al-Masih. He says, I got up, went to the local clinic. I had them clean me up, you know, all those ointments and all that stuff, but I'm not telling anything to anyone. In Saudi, if you are caught with a Bible, if you are not a Christian, the arm that carries the Bible gets chopped off. He belongs to the dynasty of the Wahhab, which is the same dynasty that gave us Osama bin Laden. He knows that there is something that has to do with Jesus, but he doesn't know where to get any information, and he thinks the Christian Bible. In his organization, there are Filipino medical missionaries. He asks one of the missionaries, bring me a Bible in Arabic. I'll pay for it, whatever it is. He's a millionaire. He ended up paying $16,000 for a copy of the Bible. We don't read them even if they're given us to us for free. But he pays $16,000. He reads. He says, I remember that phrase, commandments of God, testimony of Jesus, but I don't know where it is. So he starts reading from the beginning. And you know where that phrase is? At the very end. He reads the whole Bible, and because of that incident, because of that visitation, and because of this man reading the Bible, there are 15,000 underground Seventh-day Adventist believers in Saudi Arabia right now. But my question is, why isn't Angel Gabriel paying a visit to us in America? You know why? We're too comfortable. We're too comfortable where we're at. You know? This incident and the likes of it are telling us one thing. That Jesus, just like the ancient Israel, he said, you either bring fruit and lots of it, or I'm going to give it to somebody who's going to bring forth fruit. And let me share with you what fruit is. In the year, by December of 2008, we did a covert consensus in conjunction with Christian Broadcasting Network, CBN, that I mentioned. In one country, in the country of Iran, which is hub of all controversy and all that, in the country of Iran, in one year, 874,000 Muslims accepted Christ just by watching satellite Christian television program. How many? 874,000. And that's the people who dared to take part in those secret consensus and writing forms. Day of Pentecost fails. I mean, it just pales. I'm sorry, fails. It pales compared to what is going on today. Now, let me ask you a question. Were you aware of this? I sound like a promoter, but come back this afternoon, you'll hear more of it, and you see how you can be part of it. But let me close with this. Let me close with this. We Advent folk, we have forgotten, again, like I said, do not mind me if I'm being a little bold. We have forgotten to be a movement, and we have become a church. We were not designed to be a church. We were here to move things, to finish things. Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, third chapter, verses 10, 11, 12, he says, you can speed up Christ's return. Did you know that? Did you know that? Okay. How many of you knew it? How many of you did not know this? Be honest. I mean, you did not raise your hand in the first place, so why aren't you raising it the second time? Folk, we're not here to occupy. We're not here to be Seventh-day Adventists. We're here to be seven-day Adventists. You know? Do I hear anything? Am I making you uncomfortable today? Good. Good. Apostle Peter says we can speed up that day by living holy and consecrated lives. Not to blend in with the rest of the world. Jesus does not want blenders. He has never wanted blenders. You know? But having what we have today, I mean, all the events in political world, in military world, I mean, you got tsunamis that, did you know the year 2005 Indonesian tsunami stopped the axis of the earth for 0.003 seconds? Did you know that? It stopped the earth from rotating. And the gospel is being preached to people who you never would have imagined will ever accept the gospel. And not only they're accepting it, they're multiplying like crazy. Sure, Satan is using it for his own purposes. But what I'm here to tell you is this. The Adventist Church was, is, and must be the spearhead to finish the Great Commission. And if you believe Ellen G. White is the prophet of God, which I do wholeheartedly, she said, the closing work will be done by lay people, not by pastors. Lay people. But my dilemma with our lay people is this. Like I said, I question people. I train people to discover talents and abilities. And here's a question that I ask. I said, what do you do to bring that Great Commission to its end? And first of all, most people don't understand what I'm saying. But my question is this. What do you do outside of the church? We distribute tracts. We call people to come to worship. No. That is something that most people do not like. I don't like going out passing out tracts. What it is that you love to do for the Lord, that's what matters. What is it that you're passionate about? Use that for God's glory. I don't care what it is. Use it for your glory. Don't think just because we are sitting at the table that just secures us. No, Jesus did not leave us here to occupy. He said, go and bear fruit. And I want to close with this. True story, again. This happens in the 1920s. A U.S. sailor is off work and he is vacationing in New York. Passing some of the streets in downtown New York, he notices a travel agency with a huge poster, and it says Voyage of a Lifetime. And it's a picture of an ocean liner. I mean, they were phenomenons, unseen. Goes in to buy a ticket. He goes in and asks for the price, and he's shocked. I says, that's my 1 year's salary, even if I don't eat. The agent says, it's worth it. Go save up. Come back next year. He goes and gets two more jobs. Saves up enough money to buy the ticket. Comes to the office, buys the ticket. Next week, he boards the ship with two suitcases. One filled with his clothes and belonging, the other with cheese and crackers. To the brim. He gets on the ship. Morning, gets hungry, pulls out crackers, cheese, and starts eating them. Lunch, cheese and crackers. Dinner, cheese and crackers. Day one, day two, day three, day four. On day 19, goodness gracious, day 19, one of the British attendants of the ship notices for a few days that this man has bizarre behavior. He grabs a little brown bag and goes up on one of the balconies in the corner, sits there, and one day he follows him. Follows him, and he looks up. This man is eating cheese and crackers. So he can't help himself. He comes to the man and says, beg your pardon, sir. Why are you eating cheese and crackers? And the man explains, says, man, I had barely enough money for the ticket. You know, that food, the stuff that those guys eat and the money, you know, I can't do that. So I brought my own food, you know, cheese and crackers. So the attendant goes, sir, your breakfast, lunch, and dinner have all been paid for with your ticket. What? They've all been paid for. And he's in shock. Oh, no. Why? Yeah. And he says, okay, well, how many days do we have left for the ship, for the sailing? And he says, we're landing this afternoon, sir. Feast on what God has given you. Live it up. Use it up. Just like this woman, be tenacious in your